Father, we thank you for today, God. Thank you for time to come into your house, Lord, to be with your people. Lord, we thank you for the generosity that you give us in your word. Lord, I pray that we would treasure it in our hearts today, Lord, and we would show our appreciation to you, Lord, as our shepherd, in giving you our attention and just continuing in a spirit of worship, Lord, that we would lay down our lives, Lord. We know worship is about sacrifice, and so, excuse me. Lord, I just ask that you would just continue to minister so faithfully like you always do today, God. Thank you for this passage. Lord, help us to begin it, Lord, and to be enriched by it, Lord. I pray that you'd encourage our hearts today. I pray that you would show your greatness, Lord. Just reveal a little bit today, God. And may we be overwhelmed, Lord, in your presence today, God. Lord, bless the children and the youth. I know Ariana prayed this, Lord. We just want to lift them up to you, and want to ask that you bless them just as much as you bless us, Lord. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. And so, God, as we approach this passage, Lord, we pray that you would minister greatly to us and bless this fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are moving here now into Matthew 24, and this is the next part of our series, our end times study. Study on prophecy. One of the things that I want you to remember as we begin this study is that prophecy is something that only God can deal in. There is no other. I can prophesy. I can tell you things are going to happen, and they may or may not happen. I cannot tell you with certainty that something is going to happen. I can't tell you that I'm going to go home and eat a hamburger, or I'm going to go home and put on a particular shirt. I could die on the way home. I can't tell you with certainty that something's going to happen. And so there's no false religion. There's no demon. There's no devil. There's no human being. There's no cult that can come into the area of prophecy and state with absolute certainty that something's going to happen. And many have tried. But our God, and only our God, is the one who deals in prophecy. So before we started our study in Revelation, we decided to go back. We're going to go back to the book of Daniel, and we started looking at Daniel. We saw such great things there and how the Lord wanted to minister to us how to act. How is it that you live successfully as a Christian? And we saw Daniel from the beginning of his life, really to the end, just be faithful with what God had given him. And then along the way, we had these really neat passages of prophecy. Ones that God had entrusted to Daniel. And Daniel shared in Daniel 2 as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then later on, the Lord gave him a dream in Daniel chapter 7. And then the Lord gave him a vision in chapters 8 through 12. And we see that these things were moving to this man. This man who, the Bible says absolutely nothing bad of Daniel. And he comes into chapter 8. And when we get to chapter 10, he's fainting. He's exhausted. He's awake, but kind of asleep. He's out of it. And it says that he's sick to his stomach. He can barely stand. And in some parts, he just has to lay down. Because of the fact that God said, here's what's going to happen to Israel. Your people, Daniel. In the future, here's how horrific it's going to be. And then we get the in between the different kingdoms, the Daniel 2 and the Daniel 7, where it talks about the Gentile kingdoms before Jesus Christ places his kingdom on the throne. And we see that the Antichrist is one of the main topics. And Daniel writes on this, and he says, it's horrific. We saw that it's a double fulfillment prophecy. So it was partly fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. And this man stood up and said, I'm God in the flesh, as many have over time. And he did horrible things there in the temple. And he made priests drink pig's blood. He offered sacrifices. And it was a foreshadowing of something that's yet to come in our future. And I hope that we're gone. I believe that we're gone. We'll be gone by the time the Antichrist is revealed. But it's going to be bad. And we've seen people like Antiochus Epiphanes. We've seen people like Hitler come along. Haman in the Old Testament come in and just persecute to the point of death the Jews. There is something satanic. There's something from the pit of hell that emerges in certain men over time. And we've seen it in those men throughout history. Then we're going to get to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to come in where we thought these guys were bad. We thought Hitler was bad for collecting Jews and then starving them and then gassing them, burning them, killing them. We thought that was bad. And he's going to make Hitler and he's going to make Haman and he's going to make Antiochus Epiphanes look like angels, good angels, compared to what he'll do. And he's going to be persuasive. And we are primed. I believe we're primed for that. Listen, I have been listening to Bible studies for a long time, and I've heard pastors get up and say, Jesus could come back at any time. And it's true. And we don't know. We're going to read in this chapter, not today, but we're going to read maybe next week or a few weeks from now. We're going to read where Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back, but I'm telling you, everything is pointing to him coming back. And that's more of next week's study. But it's going to be a time that is going to be horrific upon the Jewish people, and I believe all believers. And this Antichrist is going to wage war with the believers, with the Jews, and he's going to try to annihilate them. Once again. So when we come to an area of prophecy, when we come to our study on eschatology, on end times, this is a very, very critical passage. This is undoubtedly one of the most encouraging chapters in the New Testament. But it's also very often misunderstood. And so we won't be rushing through it. We'll take 3-4 studies probably through it. Probably 3. But what Jesus is giving is very explicit details of the events that lead up to and during the time of his return to earth, the second coming. And we're going to see this. He's going to be paving the way. He's now going to tell us the signs. We're going to get into this definitely next week. So what does Jesus say in this chapter about the times and the events that lead up to his return? We're going to go through just one point today, but there's 3. We're going to break up chapter 24 in 3 ways. The first one is the temple is going to be destroyed. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the temple being destroyed. The second part of our outline for Matthew chapter 24 is that the times are going to be described. And that's verses 3 through 41. He's going to describe, this is the sign of the times. We're going to get to all this, so just be patient. The third and final study, which I believe we'll go through this in 3 studies, will be the tendencies that are directed. He's going to say, these need to be your pattern. This is the way you need to live life. And I appreciate that he's going to do that. I'll get to this later, but I appreciate he lays down all these facts, all these things that are happening, and then he says, because of all of this, you need to live this way. And we need to hear that. We need to be reminded. You know, I love it when I'm giving very, very specific instructions. And so that's what he does. But today, we're going to look at the temple being destroyed. I want you to know this. Listen, we're going to talk about something that is in the rest of the chapter about what's in the future, but this one actually happened, the temple being destroyed. So Jesus comes on the scene here, and he's been preaching in the previous chapters, and now he's finishing something up, and I want to kind of read this. So let me go through the first couple of verses here, and then we'll come back, and we'll break it down. We'll take a look at it. It very well could be a pretty quick study. I don't know. We'll see. It could be very long, depending on the Lord gives me anything additional while we're going through here. So basically what I'm saying is if I go long, it's the Lord's fault. If I go right on time, I've done good. Okay, amen? All right. Okay. So verses 1 and 2, follow along as I read here. It says, then, timestamp, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus here makes this incredible declaration of the temple being destroyed, but these verses set the mood for the chapter. It's prophecy that I believe this prophecy is given because those of this generation would see something in their day fulfilled. When we get to verses 3 through 14, he's going to lay out all these different things, all these different signs. This will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And so I believe, this is the way that I believe, I don't think that God has to do it. I think generously he does do this. And he says, listen, I'm going to give you a prophecy right now. For those in this generation, you're going to see it. So those people that are hearing this, those people that are around can hang this up and say, he was absolutely correct in this. And what he is talking about, the temple being destroyed, it's a phenomenal activity. It's a big thing. So I believe Jesus, and I believe I'm preaching to the choir here, but he can tell you what's going to happen in the near future, and he can tell you what's going to happen in the far future. He has that ability because he's outside of time, because he knows everything. So we see here in verse 1, Jesus leaves that which he abandons to judgment, and that is the temple. I'm going to read verse 1 again. It says, then Jesus went out and he departed from the temple. See, where Jesus is at is in the temple. It's in the courts of the temple. This began a dialogue, a discourse in Matthew 21, verse 23, where he was in the temple courts. And now this time has come to an end. Jesus very dramatically leaves it for good and powerfully denounces the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. So, and we're going to get to this, so stay with me. It signifies, listen, church, it signifies that Jesus' public teaching is over. He is done teaching publicly. So this is a very tragic moment, if you will. From this point on, he's going to pull his disciples closer because he doesn't have much more time left on earth in the flesh. And he's just going to be ministering to his disciples. So he is saying, I'm not doing any more public teaching. It's over. Do you guys see this word departed? It says he went out and departed. This word is an imperfect tense verb. What that means is it's a continuous action. So the way we would read this is Jesus went out and departed and continued to depart from the temple. In other words, it gives us a very vivid description of what Jesus is doing. And when he says, I'm not coming back, it's for real. It's true. He's not just leaving, but he's walking out never, for the very last time, never to see this temple again. He will never go back into this temple ever again, ever. That's a very big, serious statement for Jesus to say. So church, here's what's tragic and what's scary about this topic. And I want you to feel the depth of this, okay? I want you to feel this because I think a lot of times we read in black and white or we read in red and we see something that Jesus is doing, that he's saying, and we might not get the full impact of what's happening. And I'm trying to build this up for you so you have a good understanding of what's happening. So Jesus, I said, he's not just leaving. I mean, he's never coming back to this temple ever again. It's never going to happen. Jesus leaving the temple, get your pens and pencils, paper ready. Jesus leaving the temple is taking his glory from this temple. And he's doing it in a very similar way where the Shekinah glory of God departed from the temple in Ezekiel's day. If you're taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Now, here's what's very interesting. In almost the like manner, almost the exact same manner as the Shekinah glory left in Ezekiel's day, Jesus is saying, I'm taking my glory away as well. In both cases, the temple was destroyed after this took place. This is a heavy thing for those Bible thumpers of the first century that were aware. They'd be thinking, this reminds me of Ezekiel's day. For those people who studied the scriptures, who knew the scriptures. Now listen, what's the context? Just stay with me. I want to go on a quick tangent. What's the context of Matthew 24? It's Matthew 23. I'll explain more in just a little bit. But he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and he's laying into them. He's laying a judgment against them. So he's talking to people who know the scriptures. However, we as Christians should be very well equipped with the Word of God. We should be able to make connections, not perfectly without error, but we should be able to say, that reminds me of this. We should be making those connections, those references. He says, I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. My glory is, and where God goes, his glory goes. He says, my glory is being taken away from here, just like in Ezekiel's day. Listen to something else that Jesus said that's very, very similar as well. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, we'll get to that soon enough. Probably within probably when we round the beginning of the year, we'll probably beginning into the book of Revelation, and we'll spend some good time there. But in this first message, chapters 2 and 3, Jesus talks to the churches of Asia, right? These seven churches. And the first one that he talks to is Ephesus. And he says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, he just began talking to this church in Ephesus through John the Apostle, and he says, listen, you have left your first love. You didn't lose your first love. You left your first love. And so he's saying, you need to repent. You need to go back to your first works. You need to rekindle your love with me, because you've gone away from that. And he says, and if you don't, I'm going to remove the lampstand. Very, very similar. Listen, here's the problem. The Bible says that when we look to the Lord, when we're spending time with him, when we're embracing him, when we're worshiping him, when we're spending time in prayer, when we're following him, that looking to him makes our faces become radiant. Psalm 34, Isaiah 60, they both say this. And there's something, not being poetic, there's something about a Christian who is gazing upon the Lord, lovingly looking to the Lord. Have you seen those people when they love another person and they look at them and their face changes? They look and it might look silly, but there's this passion behind it. I'm just in love with this person. And I know the Lord looks at us like that. The Bible says He sings over us. He looks down, can't take his eyes off us, and he just keeps singing over us up in heaven. It's a pretty amazing thing. But this is how we should be rekindling our love for the Lord. If you've left your first love, you need to come back to it. You don't want the lampstand taken. You don't want that radiance taken. You want to keep seeking him. That's a good word for all of us. So he's talking about this, and he's saying, listen, I'm going out, and I'm departing, and I'm not coming back. My time is done here. May God never get to the point with you or with me that he says, I've done all that I could. I'm done. May God forbid that happened to the people that we love. And it happens every day to people we know, where God just says, I've done everything I could. I can't reach anymore. People who harden their hearts, they commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he just keeps knocking, but they don't hear. It's a scary, I want you to feel that. If you could feel the weight of that, I would appreciate that. Because that's what the disciples are hearing. This lays down the context for Matthew 24. It lays down the context. And so his disciples decide to do something. We see this in the next phrase in verse 1. It says, and his disciples come up to show him the buildings of the temple, as though Jesus needed a guided tour. Hey, Jesus, let me show you this, and let me show you that. Jesus, did you see this? This is incredible. This is amazing. Listen, it was amazing. It absolutely was amazing. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he describes the buildings of the temple as being like snow-covered mountains. I love looking at paintings. I love looking at pictures. And when I do, when I see snow-covered mountains, I try to just kind of, I imagine myself being in the picture. It's almost without fail. I think if I were right there, I just would be taking it all in. And when I'm around those situations, I look up at the mountains and I think, man, this is glorious. This is so pristine. It's beautiful. God, thank you for creating this. These buildings, the walls 130 feet tall, brass gates, gold everywhere, marble courts, stones that were 40 feet by 20 feet, 40 feet high, 20 feet wide, 20 feet deep. Tons upon tons these things would weigh. They fit perfectly. They fit so well that the blade of a knife could not be placed between these ones. They were hewn or cut about 2 miles away. And then they were brought here at the temple to be put together. They didn't need mortar. They didn't need something to attach them. They fit perfectly. The Bible says that when these stones were put together, not even a single hammer was needed. All of the work had been done beforehand on these stones. Are you with me? A lot of precise work, and it was beautiful. And these disciples, though hearing Jesus talk about this impending judgment, they knew, man, but Lord, look at this. Don't you see some value in this? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, we are temples. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, we're living stones. We're being built up into the spiritual house. Church, do you see how we fit in here? Are you making the application? Guess what this world is for us? This world is that rock quarry 2 miles away where the artisans are chiseling away at the stones, where the Lord, our Lord, is sanctifying us and he's chiseling us away. This world that we live in, though it's painful sometimes, being hammered upon. Do you feel hammered upon sometimes? Amen? It's painful, right? And though we're being chiseled upon, don't you feel that sometimes? You feel like you're being chiseled down? Though you might be sanded or polished. The reason why is because there's going to be a point in time where God's going to make it match absolutely perfectly. We're hewn stones. We're those living stones. We're being built up, it says, Peter says, as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says, we're joined and knit together by what every part supplies. It talks about that body of Christ fitting so perfectly together. This is the plan that God has. But in this day, at this time, the disciples say, have you seen these things? The monument of Herod the Great had begun, but had not been completed. And so there were incredible polished marble stones that are no doubt impressed the disciples. We have a picture of Herod's temple. King Herod the Great began renovations on the second temple, approximately 20 to 19 BC. The entire temple was not completed until 62 or 64 AD, only to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Pretty fascinating. This is the work that they had done, and it was all destroyed in 70 AD, but stay tuned. I'll give you more about that shortly. So they were informing Jesus about things he already knew. Yeah, we're kind of guilty of that sometimes too. We go into prayer and we want to just bring Jesus up to speed. Jesus, just in case you don't remember, I just want to tell you about the situation at work and I'm dealing with these personalities. And, you know, Jesus already knows. That's almost like what they're trying to do. At least it kind of seems like that. Another thing the disciples, I think, were trying to do is they were trying to show Jesus how magnificent everything was. Look at how beautiful this is. I suppose it's understandable that after hearing what Jesus had said in Matthew 23, they felt like they had to talk about the redeemable things of this temple. I propose this to you. I suggest this to you. Possibly, the disciples were trying to temper or persuade Jesus from the judgment that he had stated upon this temple. And I think it's because they believed that he was going to bring his earthly kingdom right here, right now, for them. They didn't realize, hey, look, there's a whole heavenly kingdom that awaits. So I would just tell you, I would challenge you, don't be persuaded by the man-made beautiful things in this world, but rather focus on the great things that God has done. Then Jesus, after he lets them show him, generously let them show him all these buildings, the construction of the temple, he says to them in verse 2, he says, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus rhetorically asked the disciples if they saw these great buildings. Do you see these things? Like, of course you see these things. You're pointing them out to me. Do you see them? Luke 21:5 says these buildings were adorned with beautiful stones and donations or votive gifts. They were stunning buildings. I don't know if you've ever seen a building. Like, we see a lot of nice buildings. But sometimes there are some that are incredibly ornate. I love the buildings like the Waxahachie Courthouse, I think is what it, I don't know the exact, that's the name of it. But incredible, they've got like, I don't know, they might have gargoyles on it. They've got like incredibly ornate features to that. And you could just stand and just, man, it took somebody a lot of time and a lot of effort to make these things. They don't make it like that anymore. It's get a house up. They're putting houses all around us, and it's up in a month, and they're done. They're in and out. They got the foundation laid, the plumbing, electrical. I mean, it, walls, ceiling, drywall, carpet, tile. You know, keep going. All the flooring, they get it all together. Water flowing, tubs holding. All these things they get together, right? maybe you guys don't go in the house. I go in the houses before they're done, before the people move in. I like to see what other people's houses look like, and I could kind of legally do that. So I walk in, I look, and have you ever seen the tubs? They hold water, right? You guys don't know what I'm talking about. All right. Is my face red? It feels like it's getting incredibly red right now. So just divulge something very private to me. And anyways. But not like these buildings like we see today. Not like these 30-day turnaround buildings. We're talking about something that was a great artisan would do. He says, do you not see all these things? Of course you do. And then he says this. He says, assuredly, I say to you, listen, we should take Jesus at face value. Whatever he says, he can take it to the bank. However, there are times where Jesus is very, very precise with his words. And when he says this, I don't know how your Bible translates it, but if he says assuredly, he's stressing both truth and validity to what he's saying. The idea when he says assuredly, I say to you is, I solemnly assure you. There is no doubt that what I'm saying to you is truth or that it's valid. You can absolutely, 100%, positively trust me in what I'm about ready to say to you. So why does Jesus present this prophecy in this way? I think because what he is sharing with these folks that are around, the scribes, the Pharisees, the people around the temple, the disciples, I think this is a hard to believe thing. I think it's a pill that is tough to swallow. And I think they're hearing this and he's just wondering, or they're wondering, could this really be true? The Lord continues to speak with no doubt as to the outcome of this prophecy. He goes on and he says this. Get your pens and papers out for this one. He says, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is an absolutely incredible prophecy. He's looking at the temple. He's saying, it's going to be destroyed. Every single rock that you see, every stone that you see will not be unturned. Every single stone will be turned over. Huge stones. Talked about that. 30 feet high, 20 wide, 20 thick. Jesus says not one of these will remain in place. All will be taken down. No longer be in place on top of another. In Matthew's account, here's where I want you to take notes. In Matthew's account here, it's a very strong double negative, ume in the Greek. Ume is two negatives put together. And what he is saying is, I'm placing a very strong emphasis on this. Not one stone, no, not one, shall be left upon another. In Mark's gospel, Mark employs a double negative, ume, ume. He says it twice. Whenever you see a double negative, listen, it should just be enough to say once. Now, in English, again, I go over this every time we talk about double negatives. In English, it's bad to use a double negative. Don't ever think that you can't do that, right? That's a double negative. That's bad speech, right? You switch it with any, right? Don't do things you think that you can't do anyways. It's very confusing sometimes, too. But one thing you need to remember, in the Greek, it's incredibly emphatic. When you come to a double negative, and there are a few negatives, these are just two that are mentioned. When you come to a double negative, it's not just saying this won't happen, it's saying this won't ever, never, never happen. It's locking it down. Jesus is declaring a prophecy of the temple being destroyed, and he says, listen, in Matthew's gospel, he says, I'm putting a double negative on this. In Mark's gospel, he writes it as a double negative. With this adding to our understanding, our interpretation, we could read this absolutely, not even one stone will be left upon another, which will absolutely not be torn down. That would be Matthew's version. The prophecy could not be stated any more dogmatically than it is in the original Greek. And so we shared this before, but only God is the one who deals in prophecy, the whole prophecy game. And you know what? He's perfect in it. He is flawless in it. The destruction of the temple, let me tell you a little bit about this prophecy that we're looking at this morning. We're just going to do one prophecy, and then we'll look at the future. This one was fulfilled. The rest is yet to happen. But the destruction of the temple was fulfilled in 70 AD, about 40 years later, after Jesus is saying this. So it's within the lifetime of a lot of people that would be hearing him say this, and then would just you just put it up on the shelf and you wait. Eventually, it's going to be, we'll see if it comes to pass. This amazing prophecy was filled in a very unique way. In 70 AD, the Romans came in, and the Titus, the Roman commander, he ended up saying, just destroy everything. And he said, get to the temple and let it be destroyed. To guarantee their success, they erected scaffolds around the walls of the temple and its buildings, and they filled them with wood and other flammable materials, and then they set them on fire. The intense heat of the fire caused the stones to crumble. The intense fire caused the gold in the temple, because there was a lot of gold in the temple, caused it to melt and fall between and settle in the cracks between these different stones. And so the soldiers, in their greed, because they were allowed to take whatever and plunder whatever they had victory over, they began turning over these stones one after another, and they would dig down. After the gold had solidified, after it melted and had solidified, they turned it over, and there's melted gold, and they would take it, and then they would be pretty rich. I mean, there's literally, and we've done studies on the millions of dollars of gold in there. So it would be like, you know, some building out here. We tear down, and oh my gosh, there's like, you know, gold coins, and I'd be like, you fight for people, right? They dismantled the stones and they threw them down into the Kidron Valley, and it only left a huge foundation of stones that were still, they're largely intact. The stones, however, were not part of the temple. It just supported the retaining wall. Today, that retaining wall is the Wailing Wall. That's what we understand. It's massive. It's not part of the wall. It's just part of the foundation. And it gives us an idea of the gigantic scope of this temple. And it helps us understand the extent of the thoughts that the disciples had as they looked at this. And Jesus said, this is just, not this, but the next one, the Wailing Wall. We're going to give you a few pictures. This just gives you a picture of what, this is just the foundation, not the actual walls. Usually the foundation's got to be pretty big, but it's even bigger. So people go and they pray there. Pretty big foundation. You can see the pictures here. And then President Trump is the only president to have offered a prayer, a sitting president to offer a prayer there. We talked about this last week. I appreciate his views on Israel and protecting them and helping them out. God says he's going to bless those that do that, so I want him to bless us. To best understand prophecy, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. And when you get to a jigsaw puzzle, that's one of the fun things. You know, when you're on vacation, I don't usually do this, but you set up a card table, you get the different pieces, you turn them all over so all the colors are up. And what do you do first? In order to understand and put the puzzle together, you look for the corners, right, and the straight lines, right? There's some that are obvious, like, okay, if it's got a straight line, you know that it's, and then you just start working there, and then you work yourself into the middle, unless things come together, right? When it comes to prophecy, we want the corners. We want the straight edges. That's what we want to look for. You go to the obvious first so that you can understand it best. So what are the obvious pieces of prophecy here? What are the corner pieces? It's called context for us. How do you best understand biblical prophecy? It's called context. So what is the context of Matthew 24? It's Matthew 23, and you could turn back or look up a little bit. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 39. I want to give you the back end of his last public sermon. Matthew 23, Jesus has just reproved the Pharisees and the scribes. He's called them, you hypocrites. He's not been generous with his words in a kind way. It's been in a very blunt, very bold way. And he said, you've placed burdens on people. He concludes his reproof by warning them that the blood of the righteous is on them. It's shed. You shed it, now that blood is on you. And he says, and your temple's going to be left desolate. So let me just read these. We'll go through these very, very quickly, but I want you to understand, this is the last public sermon that Jesus gave. And he lays on the scribes this heavy judgment. You whitewashed tombs, you hypocrites, you fools, you blind guides. Listen, God absolutely hates it when people are dominated. We're going to get to this when we get to the book of Revelation. He says it in verse 7, verse 15, something like that. I'll tell you in just a minute. But he says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. God does not want common people to be dominated. That's why in here, it's like, hey, did you read the Bible? Read the Bible. God's going to show you something. You don't have to depend on me to hear from God. God will speak to you just fine on his own. We empower people. I don't ever want to fall into that group that you say, listen, you need to come to me, and there's really no understanding the scriptures unless you come through me. That's what a cult does. And that's what these scribes and these Pharisees, and they laid heavy burdens on the people, and they were authoritative, and they dominated them. In Romans 2:4, it says, and I'll just share with you the last part of Romans 2:4, says, it's the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. It's not some heavy burden. Listen, there's a time and place to tell somebody they're going to hell, but I believe that the hellfire brimstone messages, I don't think they're that effective. I'm not saying that God can't use it, because he's amazing, but you want to share the grace and the goodness of God because it brings a man to repentance. That's what brings a man to repentance. It's the grace. It's the goodness of God. And so God is correcting these people. And he says, I gave you a chance and you have refused and you have rejected me and you have rejected those people that I have sent to you. You've dominated people. Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15. I hate this. And so in verse 34, it says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. This is going to happen literally in just the next few years after Jesus says this. They're going to be killing prophets. They're going to kill Stephen. He's going to be martyred. And it goes on. Paul, the apostle, Peter, John's going to be the only one. They're going to try and boil John alive, but he's going to survive somehow. He's going to go to the island of Patmos somehow and not die. His torture will be watching all of his friends die, all of his loved, beloved brethren. But they're going to do this. That's what he says. And then verse 35, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So he gives a couple of examples. One, this Zechariah is 2 Chronicles 24, where they kill this righteous man. He gets up and he prophesies on behalf of God, and then they kill him. And then King Joash, when he dies in verse 24, he says, the Lord look upon us and repay or give what is required. We deserve punishment. He says, you're that group of people. Verse 36, he says, assuredly, we hear that word again, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now he's just saying, listen, it's going to happen, and you could trust me on this. He says in verse 37, this is where it gets kind of interesting, verses 37 through 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. What he's saying is he's affectionately calling out to Jerusalem. He says, I loved you. I have a desire for you. I'm passionate about you. And I want to protect you. What a mother hen does is the mother hen grabs its chicks and brings them under her wings. And we've seen that in farm, fires on the farm, that they've actually seen hens die protecting their chicks. And after the fire goes through, they uncover the hen who has died, and there's the chicks that are alive. So I want you to understand what he is saying here. Listen, he's got every reason to be upset with them, but you have to hear his heart. I'm passionate for you. I desire you. I love you, and I want to protect you. He says, but this is not what you want. Verse 38, he says, see, your house has left you desolate. Listen, you've just ruined everything. And he says this incredible thing, and I think we're close to finishing up. Maybe I got a little bit more. Is this the Lord? Or he says in verse 39, he says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now listen, I want to make sure I lay this down properly for you and you have a good understanding. If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118:26, this is a prophecy in the Psalms. This psalm is the last of the Hallel Psalms, or the Psalms of Praise. And he says, "You're not going to see me or hear from me again until you say, 'Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai.' Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a welcoming blessing of the priests to the ancient temple in Jerusalem. In other words, when the priests get their heads together and they say, "Lord, we welcome you. Blessed is he. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's you. You're the Messiah." He says, "You're not going to see from me or hear from me again until you say these wonderful words." In this culture, different than our culture. In our culture, I'm laying down foundation. I'm explaining things. I'm building context, right? In that culture, all the rabbi would do when he would teach is just kind of cite a verse or a scripture or even a phrase within a scripture. And it would be the responsibility of those that would hear to know where the reference was, to know the context. It was a very academic, a very intellectual people. And so when Jesus said, "You're not going to hear from me or see me again until you say, 'Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai,'" he is saying, listen, I'm talking back against this Psalm 118. And anybody who knew their scriptures would understand the context. And if you didn't, you'd grab somebody and they would tell you the context. And I'll give it to you very quickly, but you have to understand Psalm 118 is a praise psalm. But in verse 21, it says that there was a stone that the builders rejected, and this stone became the chief cornerstone. It's talking about the Messiah. Now listen, the way that they would do this is that the builders would come in and they would assemble the cornerstone. Everything was built off of the cornerstone. But in the day of Solomon, in Solomon's day, they grabbed the chief cornerstone, they looked at it, and they didn't understand it, and they rolled it down the hill. This is just garbage. This is just probably an extra stone that they accidentally shipped to us. And then they began putting the different parts of the foundation together, and they came to the end and were like, "Hey, we're missing the chief cornerstone." And so someone had to go down the mountain, pick it up, transport it back up, and then it was a perfect fit. You see, that's the way man does things. We use our religious or our philosophical foundation trying to make sense of things, when really you have to have Jesus in place for understanding to take place. Your foundation is shoddy. It's messed up unless it has Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. I want you to understand this because it fits in with who you are as believers in Jesus Christ, who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ. All those pieces of the foundation, all that would go up from there has to have a relationship with the chief cornerstone. You can't build without it. You can't move up. The foundation was not complete until that chief cornerstone was there. That's why when we look at 1 Peter, don't turn there, you could write down or not. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that's what Peter is describing. It is the chief cornerstone. He's talking about, he's going back to this Psalm 118, verse 21, where it was this chief cornerstone was rejected. But he talks about us being living stones that are built up the spiritual house. And we're built upon this chief cornerstone. Church, today we've looked at one prophecy that was fulfilled about 40 years after Jesus said it in AD 70. And it's provable. And you could check with historians. Josephus talks about it. It's very, very provable. But it lays up the questions that the disciples are going to ask next. Look at verse 3. I'm going to read it. We're going to come back and pick it up next week in verse 3. But look at verse 3. "Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives," Matthew 24, verse 3, "as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and they said, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. I give two questions. The second one's a two-parter. If you ever want to ask somebody a question, you ever given a public speaking opportunity to ask one question, you combine two. You put two in one. That's what they did. So they're actually asking three questions, but he's going to go on and answer that throughout the rest of this chapter. It's setting it up perfectly. How will we know? You talked about the destruction of the temple. You talked about these guys going to be judged. How will we know when these things are going to take place? The signs of your coming, the end of the age. And that's what we're going to begin studying through next week in verse 3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your generosity again. God, you're amazing. God, we thank you that you are the one who deals in the realm of prophecy. God, I pray that you'd be glorified in our appreciation this morning, Lord. God, I pray that you would continue to open up Matthew 24 to us, Lord. I pray that we would, that our appetites, we'd be hungry for this. I pray that we would be thirsty to learn, Lord. Thank you that your word tells us that those who are hungry and thirsty for you, they'll be satisfied, Lord. Their thirst will be quenched. And so, Lord, quench our thirst as we go through Matthew 24, Lord. And I pray that your blessings will be upon us. Thank you again for the greatness of your word. Thank you that you alone, God, you're the true and living God. And we just thank you, Lord, and we praise you. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand for the last song of worship.